Our second scripture reading is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 23. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence just now, as we've sung your praises, as we bow before you in adoration and worship, we come now to the time of the declaration of the Word of God. Father, what a joy it is that we can read the Word of God, that we can have the Word of God read to us, and do it without fear of persecution, without fear of being stoned or shot or burned for it. What a gift that we so take for granted. And so now, Lord, as we study and declare the words that are here in Holy Writ, we recognize that we're not dealing with a page out of a novel or with words that come out of a journal or a newspaper. But these are the words that descend from heaven itself. That the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, Father, as we are laid open and bare by your truth, may your healing streams flow upon us and in us. Father, as the burdens and cares of this world weigh us down, won't you answer each one where we're prone to worry? Won't you answer with comfort and encouragement and strengthen our faith? Where we are troubled, Father, by trials and tribulations, whether it be by bad health or pains or whatever the case may be, won't you encourage and prepare to answer that need as well? But in all of it, Father, most of all, would you make your word clear? Would you cause us to understand it, Father, and apply it by your Holy Spirit in a way that perhaps we never have before? Father, never am I more conscious of my absolute dependency upon you than when I stand to exposit and preach the Word of God. The Lord Christ said, apart from him we can do nothing, and certainly that is so with this, the preaching and receiving of the Word of God. And so, Father, won't you be pleased in a very special way to be present here among your saints and with your Word and through me, that you might be receiving the honor and the glory that you deserve, that your word might have full course among us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We find ourselves now in the seventh fact about seven facts of faith. This is the seventh one. I may not be able to complete this fact this Lord's Day, but this is the seventh fact: faith in Christ's atoning blood. Faith in Christ's atoning blood. By way of introduction, we've seen in the text of 1 Peter chapter 1, as we developed after the Trinity and going on in the verses 3 and following, that first of all, faith has an eternal resurrection hope. Faith has an eternal resurrection hope. And secondly, we moved on and found that faith is kept by God's power. And thirdly, we saw that faith is sometimes tested and tried and yet found to be true. And then we went on, fourthly, to find that faith has a love for Christ, even though He's invisible to our gaze. And fifthly, we saw that faith perseveres to the end. And then we saw last week, sixthly, that faith is anchored in an eternal, heaven-sent revelation. And so finally today, faith is in Christ's atoning blood. You know, that is central, isn't it, to the gospel? But why? Have you thought about the why the blood of the atonement or the blood of redemption, the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb is central to the whole discussion about the gospel and our faith in that gospel? Well, consider, to begin with, what we find here in the opening verses, verses 6 and 17 of the part we're dealing with today, and consider our first point that we have for you today, and that is that exacting justice is demanded. Exacting justice is demanded by God. My second point, judging how far we reach into that second point, the ultimate blood is required. The ultimate blood is required. And the third and final point, probably left for next week, walk worthy in this light. Walk worthy in this light. First of all, exacting justice is demanded. Now, when I mean exacting, I mean that it's not something that's dealt with in a rather loose fashion by God. We talk about God as a God of justice, we mean that God is one who demands absolute perfection. Indeed, you find even here in verse 16, the standard for your righteousness and mine, the standard for our behavior, the standard for acceptance before God is quite simple. If someone were to say, how can I be accepted before God? Well, let's start at the beginning. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So that's all. Be holy. And you say, that's it. That's it. Now, bear in mind, you have the problems of original sin to begin with. That we all fell in Adam. That in Adam's sin, that we were all rendered under, as Romans 5 would bring out, various things. First of all, condemnation. That in Adam we were all condemned, that furthermore in Adam we all had a sin nature, and thirdly in Adam we all have the death sentence passed upon us. And so those are the handicaps that you come into this life with. And so when it says, be ye holy, for I am holy, what are we left with as people who are unregenerate sinners before God? Condemnation, death, a sin nature. But you see, God brings us to that point to show us, to recognize that there is no hope apart from Christ. That we are totally depraved, that we are without strength and without righteousness of our own righteousness as filthy rags. And so we have here one who is an exacting judge. And exacting justice is what he demands. And so when we talk to begin with here in these verses 16 and 17, we see that this is the point driven home. To begin with, in verse 16, when God says, be ye holy, for I am holy, recognize we're talking about a holy, unique, undiluted purity when we talk about a holy God. Holy means unique, undiluted purity. God is by His nature. Notice it says, I am holy. It's not just that God does holy stuff. It's not just that God behaves in a holy manner. It's not just that God speaks in a holy fashion, but that God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. So the point is that God is an exacting judge. God behaves in a holy fashion because He is by His character, by His being, by His nature, He is holy. Now that means that God is pure. There is no sin, no pollution, no corruption in God. But there's a second aspect to holiness, and that is that I said God is unique. In other words, God transcends His creation, not to be confused with anything in creation. Now, by the way, that means even His creation that we can barely see on the outskirts of the universe through the Hubble telescope. Because God made it all. God is greater than all. God is not to be confused with any of it. And so when we say God is holy, we want you to recognize that He is absolutely apart from His creation. He stands over His creation, not to be confused with it. And so He is unique. And He is absolutely pure. God is holy. This is the judge with whom we have to do. This is the judge who stands over us. This is the one who is God, undiluted in His holiness. Let that soak in for a minute. Now think for a moment as I try to illustrate what I mean by undiluted. Some of you, you know, like coffee, very, very strong and thick. I like good coffee. I like coffee that's rather robust. But I have some of my brothers that I camp with and I'm around, you know, men's breakfast and that sort of thing. I stand in awe at their ability to drink motor oil that way. It's thick, bitter, strong stuff. They love it. The stronger, the better, you see. Now, if I were to get it, you see, I have this way of polluting my coffee because I put something in it. You know, I've got this creamer that has a vanilla flavor to it, and I put that in there, you know. My brothers turn up, wrinkle their noses at me, and they're polite usually, and don't say too much to my face. And they talk about my coffee, and I've diluted it, haven't I? I've polluted this coffee. You see, so if you were to add anything to the coffee, you're going to dilute the coffee. Or you're going to pollute the coffee. Or you're going, in other words, to change it somehow. Well, so it is to a much greater extent when we talk about God. If you were to add to or take away from God, you're either diluting His holiness, adding to it and corrupting it, or changing somehow. But when we talk about a God who's infinitely perfect in all of His attributes, one who is absolutely holy, one who is transcendent, you can see, beloved, unique, undiluted in His holiness is key. As a starting point when we talk about the redemption that we enjoy. Exacting justice is demanded to begin with because we have a holy, undiluted, unique, pure God. Furthermore, He is therefore a just judge. A just judge. That means He's unbending and unerring. Now, by unbending, because He is holy, God cannot lower the standards, in other words, to help you and me to meet them. He's unbending that way. Furthermore, He's unerring in the sense that God doesn't make any mistakes. So when we talk about God as a just judge, we mean that God does not change the standards. He's unbending. And we also mean that He is always declaring that which is absolutely and perfectly just. Now, just means that He's righteous. It's right. It means it's holy. It's in conformity with His nature. So when we talk about God as an exacting judge, here's the crux of the matter, isn't it? He is by His nature holy. And He is, because of His nature, an exacting, just judge. Well, that brings a problem to mind, doesn't it? None of us measure up. Remember that verse you all know in Romans 3 so well? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you see, the point it's making there is that you and I don't measure up, no matter how hard we try, no matter how noble a thing we might do, no matter how selfless an act might be, no matter how hard we try to conform with what God has commanded in His Word, all of us fall short of the glory of God. And so we read here in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn here or stay here in fear. Now, beloved, we want to realize a number of things about this just judge with whom we have to do. In the first place, what do we recognize immediately? If He is a judge and we're the ones who will be before Him, there's accountability, isn't there? All of us, each one without exception, will come before Him. And each one of us will give an account before Him. Maybe you want to turn there if you want to follow along. It's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Some of you know it by heart. And there you find in that portion, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So there in 2 Corinthians 5, it brings out the point that all of us must come before Him and give an accounting. There's an account, an accountable phase for all of us to stand before Him. You know, you read in the book of Revelation, it talks about the Lord Christ coming. And it says that heaven and earth flee. And as the Lord, the wrath of the Lamb, as we ended last time, as He descends and He comes and the Lord quashes all of His enemies and He destroys them. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and He sets up His throne and all of the people are brought before Him and the books are open, and those whose names are found written in the Lamb's book of life, these are they who enter into this new creation, eternity and glory. But those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, these are they who are cast in the lake of fire. And the point you find here in all of these texts talking about the great judgment of Christ. And remember, as He said, you know, what was it over in John chapter 5? He says, all judgment has been committed unto the Son. So Christ Himself will be the judge. That there will be no one at that time that will think that this is a light thing that they're enduring. All will come before Him to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. He will judge. And that brings to point a number of things Christ said. For example, Jesus said, we must all give an account for every idle word that proceeds out of our mouths. You remember reading that in the Gospels? This brings to mind that as Christians, even though we are Christians, there is still an accountability as to stewardship. Have we been those who are fruitful, and have we been those who are faithfully bringing forth glory to the Master and that sort of thing? So the idea of rewards comes into mind, but even that by His grace. And so an accountability that is spoken of by the Lord, He speaks of it in many ways. He talks about it in Matthew 7, He says, many will come before Me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in Your name? Have we not, you know, prophesied in Your name? And He'll say, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Now, this perhaps the most shocking thing about this in Matthew 7 is that there are those who actually were casting out demons in His name. It is the power of Christ to cast out demons, obviously. They prophesied, or in other words, preached in the name of Christ. But He said, I never knew you. Now, it's not that I knew you and I no longer know you, but it's that I never knew you. The point here is that what was it these folks were looking at for passage into that heavenly kingdom. What I did. Look what I did. You should let me in. We'll come to the real ground of our entrance in a moment. But you see, there is a judgment. There is an accountability. Christ talked of another parable in Matthew 25 where he said, you know, the Lord of the manor gave his three servants, you know, talents in 1, 2, and 5 talents. And he talks about when the master returns, there'll be a calling to accounts. You know, you remember that one? And there was a guy that, you know, I buried it and forgot it. And this is a guy, you know, that's not really one of his. But there were the other two servants. You know, he says, here, I invested your 2 talents you gave me and I gained 2 more. You know, and the other one, I have 5 talents you entrusted me with, master. And I've nurtured these and cultivated them and gained 5 more, you know. And what do both of them hear from their master? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Notice they were faithful. Who were they doing it for? They weren't doing it to earn anything. They were doing it for the master. You see, a completely different approach in the why these people are doing what they're doing. The accountability, the judgment will discern between the two types of people. But there is, make no mistake about it, an accountability coming. And that would mean that right now matters. What we do right now matters. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul on the radio, and he said, you know, right now counts forever. And that's true, isn't it? What we do right now counts forever. How many other things can you say that about? And so right now matters. That's why it says here in verse 17, it talks about your work, your conduct, it says here. In other words, how you and I conduct ourselves. Let me read 17 in the middle. Without partiality, he judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So conduct and the time that we have here and what we do with that time is something that the Lord will call us to give an account for. Now it's interesting. It says the time of your stay here. It's not the word typically used for stay. You know, the word tabernacle or dwell or something like that. This is another word, and this word has the idea of staying among strangers. Staying among strangers. So you're to look at your life here on this earth as one where we're surrounded, not all the believers, of course, or the family, but those who are also strangers. This isn't your permanent residence, in other words. So as he talks about this, the just judge, unbending and unerring as he is, first of all, will call us all to account. And it makes it clear that right now matters. And in the third place, if you call him Father, fear. Now, those words might seem to be contradictory. But it says those very words here in verse 17. If you call him Father, then all of this work and conduct and the time you have here in fear. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what it says there in the book of Proverbs. And we need to consider this and stop. And this is part of why we're not going to finish this week and have to go into next week. But I wanted to bring this out because this is something I'm frequently asked about and it does fit. How can we call him Father and yet be commanded here to live in fear? How can we be those who, as it says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And that's true. And yet it says here to fear. Is this an anomaly? Is this a unique spot? Is this just one place in the Bible or the New Testament even where it says this sort of thing? Well, let's check it out and see. Our Father, the words Father and fear are mutually exclusive, you know, oxymorons. Let's check it out. Well, to begin with, you recognize that the word fear can frequently be used as reverence, reverence and awe. Do you know what reverence is? How about you kids? Do you know what reverence is? You don't? Okay. Well, that's their honest. They're telling me, okay. You adults, you know what reverence is, right? Reverence means that you not only honor someone or something, but your conduct, the way you act, shows it, that shows them that you honor them. It means to hold them in very high esteem. You know, you really think a lot of them. And it means because you think so much of them, you're acting with a great deal of respect. You're humble toward them. You're showing forth the honor that you ought to in everything that you do toward them. That you treat them with their proper degree of deference. In other words, preference before to yourself. You prefer them to yourself. And you have this quiet, reverential type atmosphere when you're in their presence and that kind of thing. You listen to what they have to say rather than cutting them off or interrupting or talking over them when you're carrying on conversations. Reverence. Well, naturally, the fear of the Lord can be used and is frequently with the ideas of having reverence for God and even standing in awe of God. And that's understandable, isn't it? I was reading over in Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 26, and it says there in those two chapters, "Keep my Sabbaths and reverence my name." And so the Lord ties together the idea that it is keeping this day holy to Him, isn't that reverence? And keeping this time of worship unto Him is equivalent to reverencing or honoring His name. And so there you find it connected to obedience, don't you? And to worship. Well, that certainly is understandable. So we find reverence in awe. In other words, it's more than a mental exercise, isn't it? When he says, if you're reverencing my name, you'll keep my Sabbath. Or he talks about, you know, you're going to worship me if you're reverencing me. You see, the tying together of obedience is something that goes together with the reverence. It's not just, well, I'm reverencing you inside of my head. All of you know the story about the child, right? I'm not meaning to pick on the kids, but pretend that you were, okay, a child is in trouble. They've done something wrong. So mom says, okay, I want you to go over there in the corner. And I've told you this one before. Go in the corner and stand in that, sit down in the corner. You know, sit down in the corner in that little chair with your nose in the corner and think about what you've done. The child goes over in the corner and they stand. They don't sit, they stand. Mom said, I told you to sit in the chair in the corner. Child finally knuckles under, crosses their arms and sits in the chair. And the child says, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside, do you see? Now, let me ask you something. Did what the outside, what one did with their body, matter as much as what they had inside of their heart? Yes, it did. In other words, the two go together, right? It's not just reverencing on the outside, it's reverencing on the inside, and it's vice versa, too. It's not just reverencing on the inside. There's going to be an effect on the outside if you reverence Him properly. It's a package deal. And so, reverence and awe is active. But furthermore, the other idea of fear is fear for God because He is the Almighty God. The one we call Father is also the one that we call God. Turn, if you would, with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, of all the Israelites during the time of the Exodus, who was it who was able to be in the presence of God in all of His glory when everybody else was excluded? During the time of the Exodus, who was it? It was Moses, wasn't it? When God was ready to punish Israel for their apostasy, even in the wilderness, Moses was the one who stood between God and the people when God was ready in anger to destroy the people. Remember that? When God said, I don't want to be near this people Get them away from the tabernacle. I'll come in the presence in the tabernacle when, and Moses can come to the door, but no one else. Even Aaron couldn't come. You remember that situation? Time and time and time again, you see that happening. There on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, Moses stands or is there before God as God writes on the tables of stone with his own finger and gives the Ten Commandments and gives him point by point how to build a tabernacle, how to do the priesthood, and on it goes. God spoke to Moses. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, look what it says. So terrifying, speaking of the mountain where God was in God's glorious presence. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Beloved, when we talk about God, the Holy God, the Almighty God, the God of glory, the God in exalted, unapproachable light, this is the God we're talking about. That's why, as he talks about, if we call him Father, then as we conduct ourselves here, we should do it in fear. Our Father, yes, but the Lord God of eternity, who dwells in unapproachable light, too. Fear of the Lord is what we're talking about. And so when we consider God and His majesty, the real point that's getting across here, I believe, most of all, about Father and fear, is the idea that even though we have Him as our Father, and He has given us the Spirit of adoption in our hearts by the Spirit, crying, Abba, Father, even though He says, come into my presence, you know, boldly, in the blood of Christ, it means not to do it presumptuously, not with presumptive sin, not with neglect, not with conduct that is dishonoring to Him, but we are to show the proper fear of the Lord as we come. Let me just give you some verses that put it together. You can write them down as our time is quickly drawing to a close. Philippians chapter 2, maybe that one I should turn to. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Here you have the twin concepts brought together. The twin concepts of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Make no mistake about it. God is absolutely sovereign in all things. All things work according to the counsel of His will. No one can believe apart from His sovereign work of grace. Even the faith itself is gift. No one can repent unless God grant it to be so, and He grant the power to do so. Don't misunderstand. But somehow the Scripture makes it clear that as God is sovereign in all these things, He also commands us and says that we are responsible for our behavior before Him. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, join these two concepts together. See if you can follow. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now listen, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, by the way, let me clarify the wording. It does not say in verse 12, now work in order to be saved. Doesn't say that at all. What it's getting at here is, work outwardly what has been done inwardly. So outwardly work out the salvation that has been wrought in you inwardly. But it is a command that you are to obey. You are to do these things, right? But look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you both to do and to will of His good pleasure. The point here is God is the one who is causing all things to happen according to His grace and mercy. Yet He still commands us and holds us responsible to obey Him. You say, Pastor, I'm getting a headache. I'm confused. That's all right. There's a certain bit of mystery here, but this much is certain. God is absolutely sovereign, yet we too are absolutely commanded and held responsible for obedience to what He commands. That's where His Bible leaves us. And that's where we humbly bow. But did you notice the wording? Work out your salvation. Did you get that part? With fear and trembling. In other words, knowing that He is the one with whom I have to do. He is the one to whom I have to give an account. I do it with a proper sense of awe that it's before this God with whom that I have described to you for a moment. That as I do these things, I recognize that even on my best day, I can't do anything that would satisfy the absolute justice of God, absolute righteousness, that it's only in Christ Jesus that anything is accepted as good works or befitting to Him as it is. And yet as I work it out, who am I afraid of also? As you live the Christian life, who is it you have the most trouble with? Don't tell me the devil. As you live out your Christian life, who is it you have the most trouble with? Yourself. Isn't it? The Bible says that we're deceptive. Our own hearts deceive us. And can we not, lead ourselves down the primrose path? There are these false teachings out there. For example, the carnal Christian thing. Now, the carnal Christian teaching is such a terrible heresy for a couple of reasons. And it's not that Christians don't sin. Christians will sin. And so that much of it's true, barely, but it's true. But the point of the carnal Christian teaching that so many people is popular and people believe is this. They believe that if I have made a decision for Christ or some other thing, or I've prayed this prayer or whatever, which is not the biblical definition of faith, by the way, but we're not going into that. But I've done this act, in other words, but now I've gotten my ticket punched for heaven. And by the way, once saved, always saved, which I do believe, but that too is worded in a slanted way. And they also threw in there that they believe that before some 7-year tribulational period, we'll be snatched out of here, which is another problem, but we'll get to that another time. The real issue here is, what's the problem? Is they believe that they can go on in sin, unchanged as a Christian, happy to be in sin, and that sanctification is optional. That service to Christ is something that's only for super saints. And if I don't want to go up to that next level, that's okay. I got my seat in coach going to heaven. That's good enough. I don't need first class. That's what's wrong with the false teaching of carnal Christian, is because the Bible says that those who are in the flesh, those who are still carnal, read Romans 8, are lost. That those who are in Christ Jesus, and what we've tried to cover in these 6 facts thus far on faith, especially that fourth one, that the faith that is in Christ has a love and a devotion to the unseen Christ, where I cannot be satisfied, happy to wallow in the mire of the slavery of sin. But that I, in Christ Jesus, have been redeemed for a purpose, and that is for Him, for His glory, His honor. And so that's why it says here, work with fear and trembling. But it's God who's at work in you, both to do and to will of His good pleasure. Let me give you another one. Hebrews 12, because our time is about gone. Yes, back to Hebrews 12, this time verses 28 and 29. Fear, or fear of the Lord in light of the fact, and this time in this passage, in light of the fact, or in light of the kingdom that we receive that cannot be shaken. Let me give you the context. The context talks about that heavenly Zion. Remember that? Verses 22 to 24, where it talks about myriads of angels, and to the church of the firstborn, and to the festal assembly, and to the blood of Christ that speaks better than that of Abel, to the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable hosts and angels, etc. And then it goes on to say, but everything of this earth, this kingdom, this earthly realm will be removed. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, since we receive, now with that in mind, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, you know, all of this kingdoms of this earth will be shaken and removed. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, beloved, as you look at this whole thing, it talks about the being of God, the character of His kingdom, the way in which He will remove all that remains of this place. Since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, oh, serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Third text. I won't ask you to turn because our time is up. That's Matthew 10, 28 and following. There Christ talks about if they oppose me and they hate me, Christ says, they'll hate you and oppose you. If they call me Beelzebub, what will they call you? And He says it's fitting that the disciple is not above his master. And so going through all of the persecution and opposition and trials that you and I will face as Christians, Jesus says this, do not fear them who can kill the body, but fear him, in other words, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, He's not teaching the annihilation aspect. He says He's able to, right? The point here is our fear should be of the God who is all powerful over eternity, not the ones who have the ability to kill our earthly body. The fear of Him. But then finally, there's another outcome of this fear of the Lord. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, you read verse 10 with me. In verse 10 it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The effect of the fear of the Lord, the effect of this terror, the proper terror of God who is a consuming fire, God who is all majestic, God who is absolutely holy, God who is the just judge, who is holy, unique, undiluted purity, because He's this kind of God. It should have an effect on us, yes, but it should also have an effect on our witness, on our evangelism. And so we flee out into the highways and byways and warn the people. You must all give an account before Him. Repent now while it's still day, before it's night. Well, in closing, beloved, this is the judge, the just judge. And the way you tell the people of God is that they don't look to their works for satisfaction of the judge. We look to Christ's works. But more specifically, as we're our subject for today, His blood. The blood of the atonement, the blood of redemption, the blood of reconciliation, the blood a propitiation. Those things we'll look at next week. But recognize this. Without the blood of Christ, without His blood and righteousness, none of us would be saved from the wrath of the judge. But in Christ, the wrath of God does not rest upon us, but fell full measure upon Him. As we read in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Well, as we close, in Romans 3, it says, talks about those who are unbelievers. If you look at, go out in the world and look at those who are running around in this world and denying the Lord, ignoring the Lord, neglecting Him, have no interest in the things of God, are hardened and blind and enslaved. No matter how happy and well-adjusted they might seem, no matter how well-dressed and how well-adjusted to the culture they might be, no matter how intelligent they might present themselves, if they're not in Christ, they're dead as stone and lost in their trespasses and sins. In Romans 3:18, it says this about them. Here's the common denominator. There is no fear of God before their eyes. By contrast, as you get to the end of the Bible, just about, in Revelation 19:5, a voice shakes heaven and earth and resounds through all of the created order. And it says, "Praise our God, all ye who fear Him. The Lord omnipotent reigns." Beloved, faith in Christ's atoning blood. We begin with the exacting justice that is demanded. May God grant us grace to live and conduct ourselves in the time that He's given us here in a way that is honoring Him, in a way that is in faith in the blood of Christ alone, and with the proper thanks and gratitude for what that means, our only hope. In Christ's name, amen. Holy Father, just like in the Passover time, unless they were under the blood of the Lamb, Your destructive stroke fell upon them without remedy. Oh, but Lord, in Christ Jesus, our faith in Him, the second person of the Godhead in bodily form, the one who was in a real body and reasonable soul and who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, was born of the Virgin without sin in any way, fulfilled all righteousness and went to the cross, for no sin of His own He had none. But there at the cross, the judgment, the justice, the exacting requirement of Your justice was satisfied there at that rugged cross in the blood of God in the flesh, Your Lamb without spot or blemish. Our faith is in Him. Nowhere else, in Him. For He alone has satisfied Your justice. And in Him alone is there life everlasting. Anyone not knowing this Christ and this gospel, may today be the day of repentance and faith. And may we realize and remember the terror of the Lord should persuade us to go out and persuade men. God grant us the grace and the faithfulness and the fruit for our witness. And may You be honored in Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, And the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.